This is the last lesson of the God's Grace series. We've been studying the book of Genesis. We stopped after the end of the chapter 3 because chapter 3 talks about the God's grace. And so we chose to go into the more in-depth study of God's grace. I don't know about you, I am enjoying this God's grace because I'm learning a lot more about the God's grace than ever before. Grace not only gives with a joyful generosity, but it receives with a grateful humility. When a person truly experiences the grace of God, there is not only a desire to encourage, affirm, and support others, but there is also an accepting attitude that allows others to repay with gratitude. Have you ever seen some people who are really good at doing things, serving others? Well, so in return, others try to give them something and do something. All of a sudden, they are defensive. They don't want it. Listen to me, please. If you are one of those people, stop. Knock it off. Let others have the privilege to bless you. You hear me? When you deny you other people's privilege of blessing you, you are cutting off their blessing. As easy and simple as this may sound, it is neither. It cuts across the grain of our natural tendency to be independent and invulnerable. We want to be the people who pull ourselves up by our bootstraps rather than the people who have to reach out and extend the hand and to be helped by others. For many of us, grace of the giving comes naturally. If you're a Christian, you've been following the Lord, this comes naturally. It is the receiving end of grace that we have a difficulty with. If this describes you, today's lesson should open whole new dimension in your life. And you may say, well, then I like receiving blessing from others, so this is not for me. No, there is. Because we have not only having a problem with resisting blessing and grace from God, also we tend to expect it too much. We'll talk about that. Let's stop and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, it's so easy to say things, but hard to do things. Sometimes we are quick at our feet when it comes to teaching others, but teaching ourselves to do the things that we tell others to do is hard. Let us be the one who bless others as well as when others try to bless us. Let us be the one who is gracious to let them bless. And it all comes from you. Father, you give us a wonderful grace to us. At the same time, when we praise you, when we glorify your name with our lives, you receive our blessing from us. Let us be more like you, less like ourselves. Father, as we study today, let your word ring in our heart. Let your truth come alive in our heart. Father, let us not be just hearer only, but be a doer. And Father, we pray that you anoint our heart to receive your word and you anoint the one who speaks. And we pray for the President Trump. Father, there's a lot of attack against him. Some of them he brought it to himself. But there's no other president who has been attacked like he has been attacked. Father, we are asking your protection on him and let him grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, we also pray for our troops and law enforcement personnel and firefighters. Wherever they are, you keep them safe and you protect them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Self-reliant people often have a strong commitment to character. But those who believe so firmly in pursuit of a character often forget that such a pursuit can sometimes have a downside. I find the three problems. Number one, with a commitment to excellence, there can come an attitude of intolerance. There is nothing wrong with fighting mediocrity. pursuing excellence, and we should. But casualty often becomes a very people within our rank who are fighting next to us. When we make perfection our standards, instead of accepting others' best, we become unrealistic and in our perfection, and forgetting the inclination of all of us human to err. I was one of them. I was just miserable to be around. I was the first one to admit. Not all, right? Have you been around the people who know it all? That's when I was in college. And when somebody was gracious enough to confront me, it hurt. But then I realized it's no wonder why the people didn't want to hang around. Because I made the other people's life miserable. So I became a slob. From the perfectionist to the slob. I go out of my way to not to make a perfection. And, you know, if you're a perfectionist, you make other people's lives miserable. Do you know that? Do your job well, but don't expect others to be that way all the time. Second problem. With a lifestyle of discipline, there can become impatience and tendency to judge. Those who have disciplined themselves against overeating have a little patience with those who like to eat and have a Burger King belt line. And those who exercise diligently have a little patience for those who get winded just trying to tie their own shoes. Remember, if you want to be depressed, if you want to be a snob, compare yourself with others. Comparison is a miserable way to live. Third problem I see is with an emphasis on independence and high production, there is often presence of pride. If you're an independent worker, an independent thinker, and have become independently wealthy, chances are good that you have a great deal of pride. Not all of them, but some people do. Many people do. There's nothing wrong with standing on your own feet and thinking for yourself and working hard. But it can lead to an attitude of feeling like you don't need anyone else or resisting when someone reaches out to you to encourage you or to help you. I like what the British poet said, John Donne. He said, no man is an island. You cannot do it all. You need somebody to help you. And you don't want to isolate yourself like that. I find the examples of resisting and accepting grace. I find the two people who resist grace, they are Moses and Peter. And accepting grace, one is Samson and the other one is Apostle Paul. Let's start with Moses. Exodus chapter 3, please. Stay with me. Don't fall asleep. I'll call your name. If you're the first comer, I say, oh, no, you don't know my name. Well, how do you know? Remember, I greeted you? Verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to the Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire from the midst of bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with a fire, but the bush was not consumed. When Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush does not burn? Verse 4. So when the Lord saw that, he turned aside to look. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, and God of Abraham, and God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Stop there, please. Moses worked for his father-in-law as a shepherd in the rugged region of Mount Sinai, known as the Midian Desert. The place is obscurity and loneliness, hot stinging sand, and a howling dry wind. As I was writing this, and wind was blowing really hard Saturday, I was thinking, what's this, a Midian Desert? As he gazed into the starlit night and watching the falling star, I wouldn't doubt if Moses was thinking, yeah, that's me. I had unequaled education. I had unmeasurable comfort. And I was a crowning prince and to be a pharaoh in Egypt. I walked away from all of that. As a matter of fact, you guys know the story about this. He knew he got a call from God to deliver people from Egypt to promised land. Yet, he didn't want to do it with his own strength. So when there was an occasion when Egyptian was assaulting Hebrew, so he took the matter into his own hand and killed the Egyptian. When he was found out, he was afraid of his life and he ran away from the Egypt. From the crowning prince to fugitive. Talk about falling star. He had nothing on the call on his name. I don't know if they had a shirt. That's all he had. Whatever he had on him was all he had. And he found a place with the Jethro, his father-in-law, and got married. He didn't have his own sheep, so he became a shepherd and taking care of the father-in-law's sheep. And this is when he encountered God. For 40 years out there in the Midian Desert. And for 40 years, God was silent. And I'm sure he felt that he had disqualified himself by dropping the divine appointment, a divine appointed baton that has been passed to him. In the desert, he found refuge from the Egyptian pharaoh, but not from the guilt and remorse. It is their guilt-ridden wilderness that the angel of the Lord found him. Suddenly the common bush, just think about the bush you saw in the middle of the desert, began to shine with the emblem of a deity, the fire. And from the heart of the fire, the voice of God called out to him, that he broke the silence of the 40 years and called out the name, Moses, Moses. Some theologian asked, why did he call twice? If it was a woman, he would call once. But man, we don't listen, so they have to be called twice. It was a call for the ministry that he was designated to start. If you think Moses jumped at his feet, jumped at the chance to return God's calling, you don't understand the grip of the guilt. Four times he resisted the call. As Moses stamped around, God assured him he would give him grace equal to the task. He assured the insecure Moses of his presence in verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12, and his power in verse 20, and his provision in verse 21 and 22, and his guidance, chapter 4, verse 12. From Moses' response to God, we learned a very important thing about grace. We resist grace when our guilt and shame have not been adequately dealt with. The past dogged Moses' heels so relentlessly that he could not receive grace God had offered him. He felt unworthy. Let me ask you this. When you offend God, when you sin against God, you confess your sin to God, the moment you confess with an honest heart, has God forgiven you? Yes, no? Yes. Then why you keep on thinking about it? And you may say, well, maybe you don't think about it. I do. Same. The more I think about it, that as if God hasn't forgiven us, we are listening. Listen carefully. We are listening to what the demon's telling us. God hasn't forgiven you. Demon tells you, God hasn't forgiven you. You are not worthy to go to talk to him. Do not listen to him. God put our sin away from us. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ does for us. He forgives us. And the best part of God's capability, He forgets us. Forget our sins. So when we come to Him and say, Lord, you remember the sin that I committed 2 days ago? And say, what sin? I don't remember. It's been forgiven. Walk away from it. Don't dwell on it. Of course, no one is deserving God's grace. No one is adequate to receive it. But God gives it anyway. That is the crowning majesty of grace. Can you say amen? All right, this time let's go to John chapter 13. Let's take a look at example of Peter. When all the preachers get to heaven, we're going to be all lined up in front of Peter, get beat up by him, because we always talk about him. All right, verse 4 of chapter 13, book of John. Rose from the supper. This is the scene of the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciple. Laid aside his garment, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said, What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Stop there, please. This setting is a very intimate setting, as you can imagine, in the upper room. It is the Last Supper, as I mentioned, that Jesus will spend with his disciples before he died. He has much to tell them about, especially two things, about humility and service. Only problem is, they were not listening, because they were bickering with one another about who's going to be greatest in the Jesus' administration. They were expecting that he would be the king and they would sit in his cabinet seat. Instead of giving them penetrating sermon, Jesus gave them a visual aid they will never forget, and they never forgot. Imagine yourself to be inside of the upper room. Imagine you were standing in the corner where we could see the whole thing. And there's a lot of conversation going on because disciples are bickering. In that noise, in the midst of the noise, Jesus rose from the supper, lay aside his outer garment, and taking a towel, wrap it around his waist. In other words, either he had just linen underwear or maybe nothing. He girded himself about. Then he poured water into a basin and went to someone close by. Remember, artists, medieval artists especially, did a lot of disservice, in my opinion. Like I remember Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, all lined up with a tall chair. They're all looking at the camera. And they all had that look, holy look. Of course, they have a halo in the background. None of them sat like that, bless you. They sat with the elbow, left elbow, on their elbow, and their legs sticking out to the backside, and they all... By the way, double dipping. America is the only concerned about double dipping. Nobody in the world care about double dipping. Double dipping, triple dipping is highly encouraged. You know why? Because they didn't have a food to go around. When I got to know my wife, she gave me a little plate. And she said, you put the food in there. Why? There's my food. The entire thing is mine. Anyway, they all share the same pot of food. And bread, they passed the bread around, they just cut the bread out of one chunk. No, obviously this is Passover, they only had unleavened bread. In that kind of setting, while their dirty feet are sticking out, before they come into the room, somebody, the lowest servant, had the duty to wash their feet. If there was no servant to wash their feet, One of them volunteered to take the position of the lowest servant and wash other people's feet. Guess what? They were looking for the highest position. They are not concerned about becoming the lowest servant. Are you with me? So, every one of them had a dirty feet. And here's the master walking around with the water basin and the towel, washing their feet, dirty feet. And you may say, what do you mean dirty feet? Do you think they had shoes? Now the ladies wear the sandal. But that's the only thing that available they had. And it was not pavement, it was a dusty road. What if it was rainy? Mud? You tracked all of that into the house. And Savior, the master, their teacher, started washing their feet. I'm sure they didn't even notice until the first guy felt the water on his feet. And he looked back, and there is their master washing his feet. I'm sure a couple guys noticed. They're quiet. And all of a sudden, they're embarrassed. And he went from one guy to the next, and next, and next, and came to, guess what? Guess who? Mr. Peter. And Peter knew what he was doing. And he said, this is important. When you look at when John recorded the event, syntax, the word arrangement of the word, his sentence in verse 6 captured Peter's stunned reaction. In Greek, this is the actual one. Lord, you, my, wash the feet. It doesn't make sense. So, of course, the translator, English translator, make it smooth by saying, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Peter's response in verse 8 is emphatic in the Greek text as well. You shall never wash my feet. Actually, he said never. And then wash feet. Out of Peter's example, we can learn another important point. We resist grace when our pride is still predominant. Each time grace extends its hand, pride slaps it away. And that's why grace and pride cannot coexist. Because pride is resistant to the approaches of grace. Makes sense? Makes sense? Yes? No? Now we're going to see the examples of the receiving grace. Go to Judges, please. Judges chapter 16. Verse 28. Page 334. Does it help? Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, Lord God, remember me. I pray, strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take a vengeance on the Philistine for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which support the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and one on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords of all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. Samson was set apart before birth to deliver Israel from the death grip of a Philistine in Judges chapter 13, verse 5. If there were anyone who was designated from his birth and throughout his life to serve God, it would have been him. He was born in a strong believer's of mom and dad. And God called him and designated him as a Nazarite, which means the vow of Nazarite is never was he to drink alcoholic beverage, to touch the carcass of anything dead, or to cut his hair. For 20 years, did you know Samson's job was judging the Israel? For 20 years, he did that job. Though he could make a Rambo look like some wimp in comparison, but this he-man with the she-strength had no power against when it comes to the sexual temptation. In Philistine territory, he told the secret of his strength to Delilah, who in turn told the secret to the Philistine and have him to come in while Samson was sleeping. You guys know the story, right? And shaved his head. And then she called out to him, "Samson, Samson, Philistine is upon you." So he got up. Only problem is he's no longer he-man. He's a wimp. He could not fight against the Philistines. So they captured him. They bound him and gouged his eye out. Folks, that's what the sin does to you, to me. Sin binds us, and then the Philistine bound him on the what's that thing? Grind mill. That's brain fart, and have him to grind the grain. Binds and grinds. That's what the sin does to us, and blinds us, folks. Here he is, the judge of Israel, and our eyes gouged out. He cannot see, and he is like a cow, oxen going around and round and grinding this grain for a Philistine. And in the temple of Philistine, they got together. Philistine wants to celebrate their victory against the hero of Israel. So they told him to bring him out so we can laugh at him. Though Samson reaped what he had sown, God's grace proved even more abundant than the moral failure of this man's life. Samson's hair began to grow, and with it, his strength returned. Once he felt the power of God rippling through his muscles, another thing returned: his determination to fulfill his call of delivering Israel from the Philistine. From the story of Samson emerged another important principle about receiving grace. We accept grace when we release all our expectations. When we no longer feel we deserve grace, but still extend our hands toward heaven, God's grace extends toward us without an exception. Samson's life was washed out, eroded by the flood of his uncontrollable lust. He didn't deserve a second chance, but when God showed himself most radiantly, like a sun emerging from behind the dark storm cloud, that is when grace comes streaming down to bathe us in the warmth of its ray. Point is, when you truly repent and you think that you believe that you don't deserve God's grace anymore, that's when God's grace abundant evermore. By the way, just side note, the descendant of the Samson started a business. Did you know that? They got into the luggage business called Samsonite. Go to the Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. I know you guys are not going to remember any part of the sermon except that one, right? Verse 3 says, "For we are the circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have a confidence in the flesh. If anyone else think he may have a confidence in the flesh, I more so." Verse 5, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, this I have accounted," what? "Loss for Christ." You see, the Apostle Paul had much to boast about. He was the cream of the crop. He was the top of the upper echelon in ancient Israel. Everything was going for him. Everybody thought he would be the chief high priest. or not chief high priest, rather, he would be the chief of the Pharisees. Pretty impressive pedigree, at least in human terms. In spite of his stunning resume, when God looked at Paul's life, all he saw was a black hole. It is God's estimation of Paul's life that caused the apostle to reevaluate his credential in verse 7. The Lord changed Paul's direction from the vain self-fulfillment to upward call of God. Go down to verse 13, please. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I love that. You see, grace is what steered him to that direction. By enabling him to look at the map, he was using and in completely different light. This brings us to the fourth principle of grace. We accept grace when we no longer put confidence in flesh. By flesh, we mean the tendency to achieve something in our own strength apart from the trusting the empowerment of God. When we put those things behind us, as Paul did, then we will be able to forge ahead to what lies before us, the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what it takes to let the grace in? Go to Revelation chapter 30, please. Chapter 3. If you find the chapter 30 of the book of Revelation, you went to the wrong book. You might be in the concordance. You found the chapter 30. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. There are several different versions of this kind of painting. Can you show that painting, please? Have you ever seen this? I want you to notice something that is not there. Do you know what's not there? Doorknob. In other words, Jesus cannot open that door because doorknob is inside. Who can open that door? You. Me. No matter how hard that Jesus knocked on the door of our heart or how persistent that door must be opened from the inside. For some, that door has been closed so long that the hinge have been rusted tight. So what can we do to oil those hinges and swing open that door? I find two things. Number one, it takes an admission of humanity. Oh, it should be humanity, not humility. Admission of humanity. My bad, sorry. We got to come to grips with the fact that we are only human. We all sin. Sometimes we sin greatly. We have to admit that we are sinner. You with me? If you think that you are next to perfect, you're not. If you think you're perfect, I will ask your husband. If you think you're perfect, husband, I will ask your wife. And your children. None of us are perfect except one person, Jesus. It takes an admission of humanity. Admit that we are sinners. We desperately need Jesus. Second thing, it takes an attitude of humility. Attitude of humility. Nothing is so welcomed by grace as the true humility, which is nothing more than a realization of one's true standing before God, that God is preeminent. God is preeminent, and that He alone is worthy of our praise and glory. I find the four applications that I already mentioned, but I need to repeat this because they are important. First one, God resists grace when our guilt and shame have not been adequately dealt with. As I said, no one deserves grace from God. No one is adequate to receive, but God gives anyway. That is the crowning majesty of God's grace. Second application. We resist grace when our pride is still more important than anything else. Each time grace extends its hand, pride slaps it away. That's why grace and pride cannot coexist, because pride is resistant to the approaches of the grace. Third point, we accept grace when we release all our expectations. Remember Samson? When we no longer feel that we deserve grace, we still extend our hand toward heaven, and God's grace extends toward us without an exception. There's not one sinner who truly repents God will neglect or discard. Fourth point, we accept grace when we no longer put confidence in the flesh. Don't put your confidence in what you have achieved. Whatever you have achieved with your own flesh can be taken away quickly. I reminded Brother Herb, you guys know the Herb Perez, who started church a year ago. It's almost a year ago, really. His church is doing well. Church finance is doing well. We had a board meeting. I reminded him, whatever you have can be taken away real quickly. If you think that you have accomplished this, it's all from God. Folks, let me say this to you. I don't know what kind of job you have or what kind of job you had. And maybe you're in the retirement and your retirement pay is good and you have everything done. Great. Now enjoy your life, right? What are you going to do with your retirement life? Are you going to sit back and enjoy your life? Are you going to jump in both you on your feet and to serve God? And you may say, well, I want to travel around. Is that what God wants, or is that what you want? Have you ever asked that? You may say, well, I don't like you saying that kind of thing. I've never been called to scratch your back or pat on your head. I was called to speak the truth. The truth is never politically correct. It's not to appease you. A lot of times, truth hurt us. It hurt us to correct us, to make us right with God. That's what this book is, so that we can be right with God. Amen? Let's stand up and pray.